finish up. This portion of Matthew we've been looking at, which looks at Jesus giving instruction to the apostles, 12 disciples, as they go out and do another tour of ministry into the Galilee and areas around the Galilee. And then we're going to see, item Roman numeral 3 on the outline here, look at the death of John the Immerser, and then look at the next phase of the ministry of Jesus here. But remember that Jesus has been teaching these guys that as they go out, they're going to face some things. They're going to face a lot of division. And it's because of the fact that, remember, that the nationals, the leadership of the nation has rejected the Messiah and committed the unpardonable sin. And as a result, the kingdom that Yeshua offered to the nation in fulfillment of the messianic promises by the prophets isn't going to come forth in that generation. That doesn't negate the promises of the kingdom. The promises of the kingdom are still of God. That generation is just not going to receive them. And as a result, Jesus is now teaching these guys that I'm still the Messiah. Just because I've been rejected by the nation, I'm still the Messiah. And now we need to reach individuals. The nation has rejected me, but individuals, the remnant within the nation, we need to reach. And so Jesus prepares these guys for the fact that not everyone's going to receive them. Not everyone's going to hear the message. And he tells these guys that, no disciples above his master. And if they've accused the master of being an agent of Beelzebub, how much more will they accuse you of the same thing? So the deal is he's preparing these guys as they go forth as agents of him into the Galilee. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10 again. And I want to back up a little bit, just review a little bit of what we covered last week. And could someone read verses 34 through 38 of Matthew chapter 10?
Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me.
Okay, so thank you, Billy. Billy, it's good to see you here, by the way.
Thanks, good to see you.
So Jesus says something very interesting, and it's something we often forget. Verse 34, he said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth." A lot of our Christmas carols mention peace on earth, goodwill to men. And this is, we got to place this in the framework of his ministry. Originally, he did come to bring peace on earth, because that's with the promise of the Messiah. You don't have to go there. But this is Isaiah chapter 11, and one of the promises of the Messiah. I'm going to read verses 3 through 10, speaking about, well, actually 1 through 10. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah is given this word about the Messiah and the ministry of the Messiah. Because then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Verse 6 says something very interesting. And the wolf, when this happens, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and battling together. So the idea is that the animal kingdom, the curse of the animal kingdom will be reversed. Predators, natural predators, won't be killing each other, but they'll live in peace. Verse 7, and the cow and the bear will graze together, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. So even the carnivorous aspects of the animal kingdom will change. Verse 8, the nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy it on my holy mountain. And then verse 9 says this, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the set sea. And then he says in verse 10, then it will come about in that day that the nations, the Gentiles, will resort to the root of Jesse. Root of Jesse is the descendant of David, the messianic person of Yeshua, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And it will happen on that day that the Lord will recover the second time from his hand a remnant of his people who will remain. And we also look at chapter 9 of Isaiah. I'll just read briefly. This is verse 6. For a child will be born to... These are promises of the nation of Israel. 800 years before the birth of the Messiah. For a child will be born to us, son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And so, and this is just one of a couple. You can go back to Matthew chapter 10. So there are all of these promises about the Messiah demonstrate that he does come to bring peace on earth. But it's through conquest. It's through judgment and separating the wicked from the righteous.
So he's bringing heaven to earth.
He will.
And
he will.
But they, earth's not ready.
Not at that time. So, after the rejection, the kingdom does not come forth, but it will in the future. So, in between the rejection and the kingdom coming forth, when he will establish peace, and the nations will see him and come to him, in between that time, here's the role of the Messiah, and the role of us as servants of his Messiah. So this is a description of us in the age of the Ecclesia. He's not coming to bring peace on the earth at this point in time, but a sword. And the sword, as Carl mentioned last week, is not to conquer and chop the heads off of people, but to divide people. Because the claims of Messiah Jesus will divide mother from daughter, father from son, family against family. And so he's letting these guys know, you know, you're in the chosen nation, but even within your nation there will be division over me. And so you need to be ready for this. Verse 37, and here's, if you really want to be a disciple of mine, here's the commitment you need to make to the ministry, to what I'm about to send you to do. Verse 37, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he just said that in the context of he's going to divide mother from daughter, father from son. So the idea is likely, if your father turns you loose because of your commitment to me, you've got a decision to make. You're either with me or against me. Those who do not gather to me scatter. That's what he says after his rejection in Matthew chapter 12. He says, look, if you decide to follow those who reject me, even from your own parents, you're not worthy of me. And that's a heavy burden to place on us, we think, but he tells us later that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. And he says, and he who loves son or daughter, so a father comes back with the message, and the child says, screw you, you're crazy, dad. If you choose that child over me, you're not worthy of me. And so he's getting these guys ready for the fact that it's a tragedy that I didn't come, that my mission here is not established as the prophets foretold. It will be, but for now, get ready. Because it's not going to be a walk in the park. People are going to be divided over your relationship to me. And I think probably one of the current marks of true discipleship is there anyone that doesn't like you because of your relationship to Jesus Christ?
Yes.
If you answer yes comfortably and you can think of those people, then I think you're probably far down the road to discipleship. If you can't think of anyone that doesn't like you because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you're probably, you may want to look at the wishy-washiness of your walk and your claim to discipleship. Because he will divide you from other people. Not that he wants it. Paul says, look, as far as I'm concerned, I want to live at peace with all people. That's not the way it's going to be on this earth. You've got to accept the fact that if you want to be his disciple, there are those who are going to be flat against you. And it may be your parents. It may be a spouse for some of those who become believers after a marriage. And so that's the purpose of what he's teaching these guys here. And he says in verse 38, look, this is not easy. And so if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And the idea is that the cross, everyone knows what a cross is in this time period because the Romans were crucifying members of the nation of Israel all over the countryside. I mean, these bandits would get crucified, a lot of messianic sects would try to overthrow the Roman government. Anyone ever watched the movie Spartacus? You know, Spartacus was a slave rebellion 60 years before the birth of Christ in the southern Italian peninsula, and they crucified every single member of Spartacus' army up the Appian Way from this Buddha of the peninsula to Rome, so everyone could see this is how Rome treats you. And so these guys knew what a cross was. And so when he said, telling his guys, following me is going to be having to take that cross up. It's going to be, there's going to be a measure of suffering involved. He's being honest to these guys so that when they run up against opposition, they won't say, you didn't tell me about this. Because he's getting it right up front with them.
And wasn't dying on the cross like the worst type of death that you'd want because you actually suffocate?
That's what, right.
Because they break your knees and
torturous, yeah. Painful, humiliating death.
Yeah. I'd just like to say that, yes, all of these, I would call them side effects or descriptions of the level of belief, sound awkward maybe initially or not really in the nature or the natural flow of our culture. But I don't even think that was what Jesus was talking about. I think he was saying, this is real, and you've got to decide. You can't say, well, I'm against abortion personally, but I'll vote for it. You know, you've got to be, where do you stand? Where are you? And that's genuine belief. That's real. And that's what people are starving to death for. And then and today. And so I think it was saying, where are you? You need to decide.
That to me says, would I die for Christ? And the answer is absolutely yes. And I know how those words would come out of my mouth. But that's the truth.
Yeah.
And if you are really a believer, that's what you think.
But once you make that decision, you become alive. Mm-hmm. For the first
well,
time
you become different for sure.
And Luke, he says that Jesus says he tells that anyone who follows him, you've got to count the cost. You know, don't just sign up for the tour. You need to really count the cost. And he's projecting to these guys, there will be a cost, and there will be for us.
Chris, yeah. This really makes me think way, 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 way back in the Old Testament. With Abraham and his son. Abraham didn't have any of this. And God asked him to kill his own son. And how many of us, that is tough.
That's very tough.
And Abraham did it. And I guess that's why our Heavenly Father really, really loved Abraham.
I've noticed in my life, though, that being a man and being a mature man involves making tough decisions. Mm-hmm. And I've noticed a lot of men to avoid tough decisions and the immaturity level in them. And I can understand avoiding tough decisions because I did it for a lot of my life. You don't want to face pain. You don't want to face discomfort. So if you can defer it and avoid it, you can preserve comfort.
But you can make comfort through
sicker
Christ.
And sicker, yeah.
You get the comfort through Christ, and the other side of that is, why am I so blessed? What do I need to do? I'm so blessed that there's something that I am missing here because I've been saved from a lot of stuff. Now, I owe. I owe. What am I going to do? I mean, this can't be just the way it is. You know, that I deserve all this greatness and feeling and Christ-like heart and mind. What am I going to do with it?
That's a good question.
Yeah, well, do something. I don't know what it's going to be, but I just know that I owe.
Amen.
Well, you'll take up the cross and follow him.
Absolutely.
Really?
To those who were given much, much will be expected.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
But do you really owe?
You know, it's a free. It's a free gift to us. We don't owe anything for it. It's a free gift to us. We got to take it from there and go on.
I don't feel that way. I feel
okay. I mean, I think that Roger's right. We don't owe anything.
Right.
But I think doing that way is okay because Paul. You know, Paul, when he was ministering to Gentiles in Greece and in modern-day Turkey, he knew that Israel was suffering from famine. And so he had these Gentile congregations raise money to feed folks in Israel. And he did that because he felt, these people owe Israel for what they have. Now, in a real sense, Paul would never teach that you owe Israel, you know, for your salvation. He would never. But he felt a sense of manly obligation that Israel has given these Gentiles so much, all that they can kick in a few bucks to feed some starving kids down there. And he spent 4 or 5 years of his ministry gathering dough to take it down over that feeling that you're experiencing.
And they all did so generously with no hesitation.
Because then they agreed, we do owe these guys a lot. So the good news here, Jesus gets into next to Matthew, is there's some reward. It's not all cost here. So can someone read verses 39 through 42? And this gets into what Dave was just talking about.
Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. If anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I will tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward.
Okay, thanks, David. So here you go. After all the bad news, he says, here's the deal. If you're willing to make the decision for me, verse 39, you're actually going to find your life if you decide to lose it in me. And if you lose your life for my sake, that's when you will really be alive.
You know, in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5 through verse 9, explains exactly what we're talking about here, where he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. God making himself of no reputation. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a tough one. But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What we're talking about here. But here's the real blessing. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So
that's the reward.
Yeah, right. And it's a matter of yielding ourselves to this cross, which is a sign of death, as Jesus literally did, and then any life is given by God because God raised him from the dead. And that's why we will be willing to fully give ourselves and trust God. The life that we live after that will be that life that Jesus had. And isn't it wonderful to know that that is God's desire to give us that same resurrection power in us to function?
Amen.
He wants to do that.
Amen.
And he will do that if we will practice that same example.
Amen. It's a hard decision too. But it's hard because when you've been on the other side and you feel like, man, I finally have life, and you see someone struggling with that decision as to whether they're a believer, but do they want to become a disciple or not? And you can see that struggle sometimes. Like, I don't want to give up what I'm holding on to. And you want to communicate, it's a hard decision, but if you make that decision, you're going to look back and think, why did I wait so long?
Right.
And it's no other way to describe it but to live it. And he tells us in verse 39, and his pastor mentioned that, you know, part of gaining life is losing it. In verse 40, he says, if you receive, someone who receives you, you basically are my agent. They're going to be receiving me. And if that person receives you, and they therefore receive me, they're also receiving the one who sent me. So he's reminding these guys, yes, he is the Messiah. He is not from Beelzebub. He is from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And don't, they should not forget it. 41, a prophet and a righteous man, they get rewards. These guys know. They know the Hebrew Scriptures. They read about these righteous men. They're rewarded by posterity and history. Jesus, as Paul says, he gets the name above all names. He's rewarded. And so he's telling these guys, don't lose sight of the fact that if you make this decision, there's great reward. Verse 42, even if you do something simple, you have to do something great. If you're working in the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 42, and in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink, something that small, you're going to be rewarded for it. There's a real reward. And we don't have time to get into, you know, what the form of the reward is, the timing of the reward, but have faith. There's a reward here. It's a big reward. It's a huge reward. And I think today's comment is more reward than I think anyone thinks they should deserve for what they did. But it's available to us.
You know, we as human beings look for the big thing. And we push for the big thing because we think it's the big thing that's going to cause everybody to recognize us. But we got our thoughts in the wrong place. We're not looking for man's recognition. We're looking for God's recognition.
That's right.
And it's in Zechariah, I think it is, it says, despise not the day of small things. Just these little least things, like open the door for someone. You know, just being kind and gentle. All of these are like giving someone a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. That's a reflection of an humble and a contrite heart. And that's, you know, having the mind of Christ.
And I think, unfortunately, a lot of us today sometimes get the idea that ministry equals a microphone.
Mm-hmm.
And ministry is, you know, car care.
Mm-hmm.
It's doing the things that people don't look at as, I'm going to go to a concert and see that guy because of his ministry. I mean, it's stuff that the Lord looks at and measures as important rather than what man looks at and measures as important. Let's take a look at verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. I'll just read it briefly. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the city. So now he sends these guys out. Let me read the parallel verse. This is Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that men should repent. And in doing so, they were casting out demons and healing sick people. And Luke 9, 6 says, departing, they began throughout the villages, preaching and healing everywhere. And so now they begin to do what the Lord has prepared these guys to do. Let's go next to the death of John. And let's go to Mark chapter 6. And Mark chapter 6.
Verse 14.
Yeah, let's see. Yeah, thank you. Could someone read? Let me just take a peek here. Verse 14 through 21. Through 20, I'm sorry.
When King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I had beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herod the Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him.
Okay, so let me give some background to what's going on here. One of the painful things a lot of times about reading the Bible is lack of historical context and confusion of history. And it's natural. Even secular, non-biblical historians that look at Herod and Herod's dynasty, it can be very confusing. Because it's like, anyone know George Foreman?
Yeah.
Okay, anyone know about his seven sons?
Yeah.
George, okay, what are their names?
George.
Same thing with Herod. Everyone's named Herod. And so you got to really figure out, you know, which Herod are we talking about here? It's not easy to do. But by way of background, the magnanimous, the one that's really has the central role in history, known as Herod the Great, is the father to this guy that we're looking at here. And Herod the Great was the one who sent agents into Bethlehem to kill the infants to destroy Messiah. And Herod the Great was the one that the Magi went to and said, "We're searching for Messiah. We see the star." And so Herod the Great died very soon after Jesus was born. And Augustus, Caesar Augustus, was emperor of Rome at this time. This is like around 4 BC. And Herod really had... And Herod, believe it or not, was called king of the Jews, but he was not a Jew by ethnicity. He was an Idumean. He was from Edom. And he'd been forced to convert to Judaism and weaseled his way into the priesthood, into the upper echelon, the Sanhedrin, and became king of Israel through a lot of intrigue. And he was a total nutbag, complete nutbag. He killed 3 of his sons before he died. And the sons were supposed to take over his kingdom. He murdered, you know, a couple days before his death. In fact, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who was friends with Herod, told his buddies, "You're better off being one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons." The idea was, you know, he's a Jew, or he's not to Judaism, so they don't touch pigs, but this guy's killing his kids. And so you're safer being a pig of his than you are a son. Really complete whack job. So killed 3 of his sons, and before his death, he changes his will, and even though he's king, he doesn't have complete reign over Israel. He's a puppet king. Israel is a client state of the Empire of Rome. And so they're not directly ruled by Rome. Rome ruled much of its territory by direct rule, but much of the Roman Empire was ruled through client states. You know, so a king could preserve some authority as long as they pay tribute. And if they didn't pay tribute, guess what? The Roman legion was going to go in there and kick some A and install their leader. So Herod knew that. And so he changed his will on his deathbed, basically, because he killed his son and was supposed to take everything. And he divided his kingdom among 3 of his sons, Herod, Herod, and Herod. And this will had to be approved by Caesar Augustus. So the Herods that he divided his kingdom among were Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, and a guy named Herod Archelaus. Now, Herod Archelaus was given the kingdom over Jerusalem and what we know as Judea proper. Herod Antipas, and this guy, Herod Antipas, was given the kingdom that included the Galilee, where Jesus, much of his ministry is going on. Herod Philip was given a kingdom that was kind of north of the Galilee, didn't include a lot of historic Israel, and include part of this area we call Decapolis, which includes 10 Greek cities. So these 3 kingdoms were in existence at Herod through the Great's death. These brothers didn't like each other. They all thought they should be ruling the whole thing. Before Jesus starts his public ministry, Herod Archelaus, the guy that rules Jerusalem, isn't able to keep order in Jerusalem. There are a number of rebellions that break out. He's too hard on them. The folks, the Sanhedrin appeals to Caesar, and they say, "Look, this king died over us. It's just really too nuts for us even." So Herod Archelaus actually gets banished to France. and he finishes his life. Herod dies. Herod Archelaus dies in France. He was going in as Gaul this time. And so the other two guys say, well, Herod Agrippa think, oh, we're going to get my brother's kingdom. No. That's when Rome took direct control over Judea. And that's where Pontius Pilate comes in. Pontius Pilate is one of a succession of Roman prefects who, in the absence of a local king or local monarch, has direct control over Jerusalem, and he reigns from a city that Herod the Great built on the Mediterranean called Caesarea, named after Caesar Augustus. Herod Antipas and Herod Philip are always fighting each other. Herod Philip marries his niece, again, confusing, marries his niece, the daughter of another brother. Her name is Herodias. And one day when Herod Antipas is going to Rome, he stops to visit his brother Philip, meets Herodias, and he says, my eyes have seen something hot. And so he says, Herodias, I want you to dump this guy. I'll dump my wife, and I want you to hook up with me. And this was a big issue historically, because Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of an Arabian king named King Aretas. There was this kingdom east of the Jordan that included the Arab Peninsula, and it was Arabs, descendants of Ishmael. And they had a pretty powerful kingdom, and this guy Aretas had a daughter, and he said, and this is how a lot of kingdoms create treaties, they marry, intermarry, you know, with children. So King Aretas says, look, I'm going to give my daughter to you, Antipas. So Herod Antipas, this guy is married to the daughter of this king of Arabia, and they got a nice thing going on there. But Antipas, in my fraternity, they used to say, this is very crude, but this is how men get. Penis erectus, non conscientious. In other words, sometimes your brain can move to an organ outside of your skull. And that's exactly what happened to Herod Antipas. He saw Philip's wife and said, I want her. So he divorces his wife, which POs the king of Arabia. What? And this causes a battle after the death of Jesus. This ultimately was one of the many geopolitical factors that causes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But Herodias kicks her out, and then Herodias leaves her husband, Philip. So a lot of soap opera controversy. Major Jerry Springer action going on here. And, of course, this is all in violation of Mosaic law. And these two kings, Herod Antipas and Herod Philip, claim to be Jews. They're not ethnically, but they reign rule over Jews, and they claim to observe Jewish law. They've converted to Judaism. They've become adoptees of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, as a result of all of this Jerry Springer action, John the Immerser, can you recall from what Lou read in this passage and what we read about before, what was John the Immerser's take on all this?
Wrong.
Yes. Was he quiet about it?
No.
Yeah. He said publicly, very publicly, much to his, what we're going to see, it cost him his life. He said, what Herod Antipas has done is wrong. This is unlawful. And John, this is important to note, because John was standing in the territory of Herod Antipas when he said this. So it took a lot of guts. But again, John was not, as we read about earlier, John was not swayed by fear of man. John took to heart what Jesus taught his other disciples. Don't fear the one who killed the body alone, but fear him who destroyed both the body and soul in torment. And so John took that seriously. So in verse 14 it says, King Herod, this is Herod Antipas, the guy that stole Philip's wife and divorced the Arabian heir of the Arabian throne. King Herod heard of it. Now what did he hear of? Here's what he heard of. He heard of Jesus and the disciples starting this ministry. And they're in the Galilee. This is Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. It says, verse 14, Herod now hears of it. And for his name had become well known. His name is Messiah Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth. What were people saying about this? this new phase in the ministry of Jesus and his disciples in the Galilee. Verse 14.
That he's John the Baptist, really?
Yeah. So, this is kind of odd because we're going to find out about the death of John the Baptist. But so John the Baptist is already dead at this point. They said John the Baptist. This is the resurrected John the Baptist. This is these are people that didn't realize that John had actually baptized, immersed Jesus. And they said that's why these miracles are being done. What are other people saying? Verse 15.
He's Elijah.
Yeah, we think it's Elijah. So again, the ministry of Jesus, they had, even though the leadership of the nation had made a decision about him, still there's a lot of segments of the nation that don't know about him and are confused about him. Now, how does Herod react? Verse 16.
John the man had beheaded has been raised from the dead.
Yeah. So Herod knows he kills John. We're going to find out more about this. And he's raised from the dead. Do you think that comforts Herod or scares the crap out of him?
Scares
the crap out of him. And verse 17, what had led to John's beheading? What does verse 17 say?
It's because of Herodias.
Yeah. And because of what John was preaching, what did Herod do to John? Verse 17.
Took him out of public.
He had him arrested. That's exactly right. He put him in a prison. Now, here is the problem with sin. Because one sinful decision will lead, guess what?
To another
sinful decision. And Herod Antipas respected John the Baptist, believe it or not. And when you preach truth, a lot of people disagree with you, will respect you. Or when you teach truth, they might not like it, but they'll respect you. When Herod Antipas put John in prison, I don't think he ever intended to kill John the Baptist. He knew this guy was a righteous guy. But he puts him in prison, and because of Herodias, says, look, I don't like what this guy's saying. And verse 18 says, John had been very vocal about the fact that Herod was breaking the Mosaic law. Check out verse 19. It wasn't Herod that had a grudge against John. Who had the grudge against John for this preaching?
Herodias.
Another thing you got to be aware of as a righteous man. You're the head of your household. You and your spouse, and this is why I have a men's study, by the way. We are to love our spouses more than Jesus Christ loved the ecclesia, but we're at the head of our household. And the decision making, the authority over household, so Jeff, I'm actually talking about that this morning. the final decision needs to come from you as the head of your household. And I'm not saying you disregard your wife. You absolutely you do, but you got and in fact she probably her decision making is more wise often than yours. And you gotta consult the Lord over it. But if her decision making is off, you don't go with it for fear of her. Like a lot of men do, sadly. And so Herod didn't have a grudge against John. Herod respected John. She had the grudge against John. And in verse 20, Herod was afraid of John. He had a godly fear of John. He knew John was the real deal. And as a result of Herod's righteous fear of John, what does he do with John? He was almost the imprisoned, who was almost to keep him safe. And when he heard him, he was perplexed. But what did Herod enjoy? He liked listening to him. He knew the truth was emanating from John. Could someone read verses 21 through 29?
A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Mm.
Verse 21, a strategic day came, an opportune day came, some of your translations might say. Herod gives his banquet for who? Verse 21. Okay. Leading men of Galilee. So there's a lot of important dudes here at this party. Verse 22. What happens in verse 22 here? Quasi-sexual?
Yeah.
Yeah, probably was. So what's going on, Liz?
Well, she, the daughter, did a dance. Everybody really loved it, especially King Harold. And that's when he even said, you know, I'll give you whatever you want.
Here we go. This is good. Because remember, Jesus had just got done teaching the disciples. Don't fear man. Don't fear the one that can kill just your body. Fear you can fear God. Because the fear of man is a snare. And so you got all the leading dudes all together and the king over them. And now the king has made a statement that because of fear of these guys that have seen him, he's not going to back down on. And so he said, he was so happy by this dance, and it probably was sexual in some way, verse 22, it says, ask whatever you want. And so what does this girl do? Her name is likely Salome, by the way, Herodias' daughter.
She goes to mom.
She goes to mom. Do you have a feeling who might be wearing the pants in the family?
Mom.
Okay. So she goes to mom, and verse 24, what does mom say?
Wants the head of John the Baptist.
And we know why, right? Because she didn't like John. She had the grudge. Herod liked him. Mm-hmm. 25, so the daughter, the dutiful daughter, runs to Herod and says, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Verse 26, what's Herod's reaction to this request? Okay, but what's his emotional reaction?
He was sorry.
He didn't want to do it. So why do you think he did it?
All right.
Pride and fear of men.
Right. Fear of men.
How would these guys look if I back down and renege on what I just said I would do? Maybe I'm not all powerful. The suit's like a simple request. I said I'll have my kingdom. He's asking for one guy to die. Everyone hates him.
Do you think he would have done that if I know this is conjecture, but do you think he would have done that if the important people weren't there? Just the commanders?
That's a great question. I would have to say it would be a lot easier for him to say no, I would think.
In front of the officers, not the important men.
Yeah, exactly.
Especially when it says that the king was exceedingly sorry.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, he didn't want to do this.
It doesn't sound like, you know, it really burdened him.
Yes.
Greatly.
Yeah. In fact, now there's a very similar character who is a Gentile who goes through a similar crisis. His name is Pontius Pilate. And he is being given ample evidence that Yeshua is preaching treason against the Roman Empire. Yeshua has stated, and he doesn't deny it to Pilate, that his kingdom, it has authority over Rome. And he is the king. That'll get you killed right there. Nonetheless, Pilate didn't want to do it. In fact, Pilate's wife, kind of like Herod's wife, plays a role. Anyone remember what Pilate's wife's role played? She said, this is not good. I had a dream. I got completely freaked out. This guy, you are not to do this. And Pilate did what?
He
was afraid of men. He was afraid of Rome. He was afraid of Israel. And he killed the guy. He killed this Roman Gentile prefect, kills the God of the world because he's afraid of men.
Wow. Thank you. The picture played out here, and it's an old thing, but it's so very, very true in application to this situation here.